As they are descending the mountain, the disciples ask the master concerning Elijah, who it was prophesied was to come and restore all things prior to the Messiah's coming. This prophecy they cannot reconcile with the fact which they have just been permitted to witness, that the Messiah is already here. Elijah, too, they had just beheld, but in a far different connection. The very glory and light of the heavenly vision only emphasized by contrast the gross darkness of the scene on earth. Christ answers their question with the statement that Elijah had already come, but was unrecognized, even as himself, and men had treated him according to what was in their hearts, so too the Son of Man would presently suffer from them. Then the disciples knew that he referred to John the Baptist, who had come in the power and spirit of Elijah, as we read. But these opposite things were difficult for them to reconcile. Messiah, upon whom all depended, yet rejected as well as his forerunner. They had seen the kingdom and the glorified Messiah, its king. Therefore, the divine purpose could not fail, but they could not imagine a victory through defeat or a crown by way of a cross. Israel rejecting the Messiah and being in turn rejected, and yet the promises fulfilled to her regardless of all this, this was too much to receive. It was absolutely beyond reason to balance such contrary things. John was the Elias for his day, if ye will receive it, Matthew 11:14. But the nation had no eyes to see, no heart to understand. Therefore Elijah, in fulfillment of the prophecy, has yet to come, as Christ also must come again to bring to Israel the blessing which has been promised them. Meanwhile, God is doing a new thing. He is perfecting the body of Christ and building a woman whom he is taking out of the body to share the throne with Christ over Israel and the world. Immediately upon their return from the mount, they are met by a distracted father who beseeches Christ that he will heal his son, who is a lunatic. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed. For oft times he falleth into the fire, and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him. And the child was cured from that very hour. Matthew 17:14-18. This insane man represents the unbelieving mass of Israel who have gotten into diverse troubles because of their foolishness, often falling into the fire and oft into the water, figuring tribulation. The disciples had been asked to cast out the demon, and although they have received power from Christ, yet in this case they seem unable to use it. All this is a further evidence of the above interpretation. The glorified Messiah in his own person must deliver Israel. In the beginning of this present age, the apostles had received power from on high, sufficient to cast out demons and heal all manner of sickness, but could not move Israel from her unbelief. Likewise, at the end, a remnant, mightily empowered and energized, will witness to the nation of Israel, showing their credentials by signs and wonders. Nevertheless, they will fail to loose Israel until the Messiah appears. They will, as the lunatic, remain until that time without spiritual understanding. His words also prove this application. O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? Bring him hither to me, he cries. The resource and power for Israel are found alone in him. Then the disciples inquire the cause of their failure. He explicitly states that it was because of their little faith. And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief, For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Matthew 17:20. The principle of the above promise always applies when we are in the path of his appointment for us. But these words also have a most suggestive application to the nation of Israel. In Scripture, mountain often applies to kingdoms. Israel is the mountain of which he is especially speaking. He refers to their rejection and being cast out into the nations, the yonder place. He spoke the word of faith which caused their removal, and he will not speak the word of deliverance until such time as they have indeed fasted and prayed. Matthew 17:21. For the demon of unbelief, which has fastened itself upon them, goeth not out by coaxing, but by omnipotent power, which will be constrained by their anguished cries to Jehovah. He, their king, will finally appear and deliver them. Responsibility of disciples, Matthew 17:22-18:35. After the above wondrous glimpse into the invisible things, while they yet abode in Galilee, the Lord again puts before his disciples the governing principles of his life, the Father's will. This leads on to the cross, where he must go before his kingdom will come. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. Matthew 17:23. Though he emphasizes his resurrection also, they do not appear to understand him. Yet they were exceeding sorrowful. But we can understand the deep, hard exercise of soul which possessed him. Furthermore, we can trace the connection of his death with the incident that follows, the exaction of the tribute money. The world does not know the Son of God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. John 1:3. But yet, when he was passing through the world as the Son of Man, he was not discerned. If the world had possessed this wisdom, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. It was culpable ignorance. They would not come unto the light, for their deeds were evil, as he assures. John 3:19. Therefore, being rejected, he accepts their ultimatum without contention, and into this rejection calls his disciples to follow. They are identified with him as heirs of the rejected kingdom, and this identification carries with it responsibility as well as reward, as the sequel proves. When they were come to Capernaum, the collector of the tribute money came to Peter, inquiring as to whether the master paid tribute or not. Peter answers, yes. He forgot the revelation he had recently received from the Father as to the identity of the master, also the witness to his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. He appears oblivious to the dishonor he is thus casting upon his Lord, and the unbelief of his own heart that he manifests. Impulsive as always, and desirous that the Lord may stand in favor with the rulers, he thus rashly speaks. And when they were come into the house, the master does not wait for Peter's question, but manifests his divine knowledge by anticipating it. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, what thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute, of their own children or of strangers? Peter saith unto him, of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, then are the children free. Matthew 17:25-26. There was of necessity but one answer, of strangers, says Peter. The Lord replies, then are the children free. Ah, what deep heart searching for Peter! Had he not confessed him as the Son? And now, in a sense, he has denied him. But the Master does not chide him, nor remind him of his failure. He only makes it manifest to Peter that he, the Son is free, that the world is in debt to him, not he to the world. Thus, he vindicates his liberty, his right to refuse all taxation upon the ground of sonship with the Father. But at the same time, he does not insist upon his right. He surrenders his liberty in this respect and conforms to the law as an ordinary man. He says to Peter, "Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast an hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money, that take and give unto them for me and thee." Matthew 17, verse 27. He thus hides his glory while yet revealing it. In acknowledgement of the divine right of the king, he summons a fish to pay tribute for him. This is a pointed rebuke for the unbelief of man, even Peter, who could demand it from him, the Lord of the universe. There is absolutely no compromise here. He maintains his place as the royal son, and yet at the same time manifests his grace in abdicating his rights and thus stooping to the occasion. But there is more in this little incident than even the above. As the son over the house of God, he can bring others into the freedom of sonship. This is what we are further instructed by his attitude toward Peter. He takes the responsibility of Peter's debt upon himself. The fish served Peter also, for me and thee, is the assurance. The son is here viewed identified with the son. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. He was free, but the children were bound. Therefore he becomes a partaker of their bondage and limitations for a season, that he might set them free forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. John 8:36. We, like the Son, owe the world nothing but a debt of love. Yet, as our captain and leader, we wait the day of the manifestation of the sons of God to be recognized, that is, the day for which all creation waits. Romans 8:19. In the meantime, we pay tribute. The Son set us the example as though we were not what we really are. We are not expecting, neither demanding recognition, but surrendering our rights. We are willing to be rejected while the King is still a stranger in his kingdom. At the present time, our path lies in the way of humiliation and unselfish serving, even as was the choice and glory of our Lord and Master. Further lessons, Matthew 18. The Master in the following scene insists more emphatically than ever upon the necessity of the lowly spirit. He makes use of a little child to teach the lesson which was sorely needed, as was evidenced by the above question of his disciples. There had been a dispute among them, Mark 9 and Luke 9 inform us, as to which should be the greatest when the Master would leave them. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 18:1-4. The forwardness of Peter and the Lord's words to him about the keys, as well as his identification with the Master and the tribute money, no doubt gave rise to envy among the other apostles, which culminated in heated disputation. Their question revealed their condition of soul, which condition, alas, is much prevalent today. Who will be greatest? This is the paramount issue. It is in the kingdom of heaven, religious things of which they are concerned. They, as the Master teaches, would make it but as a kingdom of the Gentiles. a place for the gratification of all the principles of fleshly self-seeking and ambition, but he insists that the kingdom of heaven is built upon the very opposite of this carnal foundation. It commences in sacrifice, is built up in service, and no selfish principle can enter there. The Lord calls a little child, places him in the midst of these carnal men, and says, with one of his characteristic affirmations, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." The Lord takes advantage of their question to teach some deep and fundamental things to them as well as to us. He says we must enter the kingdom before we can be great in it. Surely he here refers to the spiritual change which at another time he calls the new birth. Then we enter the kingdom not in greatness, but in weakness and need. As a little child in the natural, we are dependent upon the love and care of others in the spiritual. We receive grace from God and from his people, not rewards for doing great doings. Even at the end, it is still his grace to which we are indebted for reward. In this way, the kingdom of heaven is entered, and our greatness in it is absolutely dependent upon the simplicity with which we maintain this character of a little child. To such a one, no ambitious thought is possible. Our littleness is not despised in this kingdom. In fact, it is the one necessary asset without which we cannot even get in, much less be of any account there. All its principles are just the opposite of all earthly kingdoms, even as its king is a direct contrast to all earthly potentates. That this condition of nothingness may not become a distress, even though sometimes severely tested, he gives a special word of encouragement. He wraps the little ones up in a bundle with himself, for he became the very least, hence he is the greatest. Here we have the one absolute requirement to overcoming in his kingdom, and one from which no one is barred. We may all be little. But he is not through yet. Those little ones are subject to others, weak and defenseless. Hence, he must be their defense. He grows almost vehement, as we might say, in his denunciations of all who would intimidate or injure one of the little children. It were better for the one hurting such that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Matthew 18, verse 6. So does the Lord prize and care for the feeble ones. Let us not forget it, lest we be guilty because we imagine we are great. Then he adds, "Woe unto the world because of offenses. For it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire." Matthew 18, verses 7 through 9. Offenses will come, but it is woe to the world, yes, woe to the man who is the cause of the trouble. He continues with his admonition, repeating what he had said in the Sermon on the Mount, referring to the seventh commandment of the law. It were better to cut off hand or foot, better to pluck out an eye, if it was the offending case, than to retain these and be cast into the lake of fire. We would be somewhat at a loss to explain the above as relating to the disciples if we did not have the knowledge of the truth as revealed to the Apostle Paul. We must always bear in mind that Christ is speaking as the King in this record of Matthew, and is here teaching the responsibility of the heir of his kingdom. He is emphasizing the fact that the spirit of envy which was swaying them at this time would have no place in his righteous reign. It emanates from the old creation, the seed of the serpent, who is going to be cast into everlasting fire, though the truth of the two creations was not yet revealed as taught by Paul. Then he reiterates more emphatically, "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." Matthew 18:10. Despise not one of these little ones, not simply believers as such, but little children, lowly, humble, dependent believers, whom others, strong, able, self-sufficient ones, would despise, esteeming such of little account. But the Lord takes the opposite view. He informs us that they have special care. He was one of them himself, the least of all. They have angelic ministration or representation, we might say, in the very presence of God. As to whether this statement is sufficient to establish the doctrine of guardian angels, we cannot say, but we do know that angels came to minister to the Lord himself on several occasions, Matthew 4:11 and Luke 22:43. And we read of ministering spirits sent forth to serve the heirs of salvation, Hebrews 1:14. It may be if we were more like the little children, we would be visited more often and therefore have a more certain explanation. At any rate, we would infer that the way of access to the Father is open and his favor is toward those little ones in greater measure than toward the strong disciples. Then the teacher continues, "For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost." Matthew 18:11. Here is the explanation as to the identity of the children. They are the ones of Israel who were poor and needy, knew their condition and freely acknowledged it, hence freely received his grace. This is a sure sign of these little ones. They take his favor gladly and thank the Lord. The joy of the shepherd over the salvation of the lost sheep is now declared. How think ye? If a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountain and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Matthew 18, verses 12 through 13. Here we have but a glimpse of that which in Luke is more vividly portrayed, the contrast between the Pharisees and the tax gatherers and sinners. The 99 in the case here emphasize more the solicitude of the shepherd for the one that is lost and his tenderness when he finds it, as if there was not another. He counts not the cost, goes over the mountains, though the worth of the one sheep can never compensate him for the danger and sorrow of the way. He contends that the shepherd rejoices more over the one that was lost and found than over the 99 others which went not astray, and therefore never gave him the opportunity to find them. So it is today. It is the Father's will that not one of these little ones, these humble, contrite ones, shall perish. Matthew 18:14. The Son of Man has come to do his Father's will, therefore he will save them, double assurance of safety. It is only the obstinate refusal of man to acknowledge his desperate need that hinders his salvation. It is the will of God that all men be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:4. He further instructs the disciples that they have a responsibility toward one another as brother with brother. The church is viewed for the first time as a place of authority and exercising power with which it is endowed. Yet at the same time they have the assurance, in conscious weakness and dependence upon him, that he is in the midst of the two or three gathered to his name. This pledges him to meet all their need. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Matthew 18:15. Judging from conduct manifested today, we should think that he had said, tell it to everyone else but the brother who has trespassed against you. But the Lord is here outlining the principle of grace which must continually actuate us. Grace has been shown to us. The shepherd went out to save the lost sheep, not the good sheep. Therefore, we must exemplify the same spirit in our dealings with others. Grace is the only corrective. The law could not change the leopard's spots, nor the Ethiopian skin in our case, Jeremiah 13:23. Therefore, why put our brother under its power? If we truly judge ourselves, we will first go to our brother before we will tell anyone else. Then, if he hears us, we have gained our brother. This is the whole sum of the matter, to gain the brother, to win him and hold him in fellowship. Tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Thus the erring one is to be restored. There need be no exposure to others, no publicity at all. The trouble settled in a few minutes between brothers. But nowadays, when this is done, the one who has wronged his brother, instead of admitting the case, justifies himself. He gets hard and bitter because he is told his fault and immediately turns and falsifies or at least exaggerates the whole affair. He will not listen to the two or three who would fain persuade him. He can generally find two or three others who are just as backslidden in their experience as he is, and they join hands against the authority of the church and refuse to hear anyone. Finally, they end by starting another church, so-called, in opposition and enmity against the one where the Lord has put them. Grace would fain have saved them, but no, they will not hear. Grace is the only power over sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under law, but under grace. Romans 6:14. Grace is not laxity, as many ignorantly call it, but sin's conqueror and positive antidote. Yet, sad to say, many who are themselves debtors to grace and claim to proclaim its blessings use the law or endeavor to do so in their treatment of their brother. In this, they too plainly manifest that they only know grace as a beautiful theory by which they escape hell and gain eternal life. We cannot make our brother holy by the strength of the law any more than we made ourselves holy by its power. Therefore, if we have done with our brother as the Lord here enjoins, and he refuses all our overtures, will not listen to the assembly, the Supreme Court as it were, but leaves its protection and authority, we are free from responsibility. Let him be unto thee as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Matthew 18:17, Revised Version. The man so lawless is to be treated as though he had lost his place in the body of Christ, of which every local assembly in the will of God is the figure. Of course, we who know the truth are aware that this is but a temporary loss. He will at some time repent and acknowledge his failure, else he will be cut off or in some definite manner be chastened by the Lord. For he has given absolute authority to the body of people who are thus acting in dependence upon him. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Matthew 18:18. The power of God is here seen as allying itself with human weakness. What a leverage against sickness also, as well as sin and everything that is of the enemy, we have in this verse. His disciples are thus acting for him, whether in the kingdom or the church. They are an exclusive body, not making decrees, but carrying out those already laid down. The one thing needful to exercise this authority is the sense of weakness, which is the order of thought here. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 18:19. This is the way they may count upon him. Simple as ABC, and yet how difficult to avail ourselves of its magnitude. We think, as so many say, that he cannot intend it just as it reads. They would take away from its fullness. The grace of this boundless promise is too much to expect. Hence, they must dwarf it according to the carnal reason of man. But here the check on the Bank of Heaven stands, signed with the King's name, waiting the two, the least possible number of fellowship, to cash it in. Let us not limit his promise. He adds, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Matthew 18:20. Observe the condition, gathered together. Fellowship in the Spirit implied, gathered by the Spirit to the one living head. He is their sufficient support and sanction. He then judges even as they judge and acts in harmony with them. The same thought of delegated discipline is expressed by the Apostle Paul in dealing with that wicked man in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 5:3-5. The sentence was as binding as though Paul was present himself, but he emphasized the fact which we have noted throughout this book, that the king is concerned with kingdom affairs and is teaching here as to the authority which will be vested in representative men in his kingdom. We have nothing as yet distinctly of the church as the body of Christ. For this we must go on to the epistles of Paul for our instruction. A debtor to grace. We have now a final word relating to the responsibility of manifesting grace. The Lord speaks a solemn parable which manifests the full extent of our privilege and applies the principle which should mold our every action in the most practical way. A question of Peter's is the occasion of the added teaching. The leading apostle has been impressed with the regulations laid down by the new lawgiver, or rather, grace teacher, as to the manner of dealing with an offending brother. Therefore, he comes with his question. Then came Peter to him and said, "Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times?" Jesus said unto him, "I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. Matthew 18:20-21. Seven being the perfect number, Peter of course judged this was the limit. But the Lord's answer shows there is no such limit, for he says until 70 times 7. Peter is occupied with man's side of the question, his own rights being the main issue. The Lord therefore takes up this side of things and manifests to us by his parable what should continually sway and rule our every action toward others, his grace toward us. When God limits his favor and forgiveness to us, then we may limit our forgiveness to our brother. Amen. The king likens his kingdom to a human king, therefore we are thus prepared for some points in it which are not necessarily divine. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. Matthew 18:23. The king has a reckoning with his servants. Immediately there is brought to him one overwhelmed with debt, 10,000 talents, which he is unable to pay. He is sentenced to be sold, as also his wife and his children and all that belong to him. Here we have a figure of the sinner's debt to God in which his family all share. His ruin is their ruin also. So helpless are we, so fettered and bound that we cannot redeem ourselves, though we sell all that we have to pay our debt. But the debtor in this case does not yet know how impossible is his plea for mercy. He says, "I will pay thee all," as many of us also have said. The king takes no notice of the agreement. He is aware the man cannot pay the awful debt, but his heart is moved with such compassion that he loosed him and forgave him the debt. Matthew 18:27. This is very plain to us. We can apply the parable to our own case, though the point that the master would emphasize is yet to come. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what thou owest." Matthew 18:28. But that same servant went out from the presence of the gracious king who had forgiven him and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 pence, just a small fraction of which has now been forgiven him, and with violence seized him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what thou owest." He was demanding his rights. There was no question that this amount was due him, but the lesson which the master is teaching is obvious. We are to show the same grace to our debtors that God has shown to us. We owed him far more than they owe us, yet in our case we are so nearsighted. We can clearly see the inconsistency in the man in the illustration, but we are not so simple in judging things in our own case. Then follows an appeal from the poor man, like his own recent one, which should have softened the hard heart. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. Matthew 18:29-30. He refuses to let him go, but casts him into prison till he pays the debt. It is the absolute grace manifested by the king to him that especially emphasizes, by contrast, the legal spirit he manifests to his fellow servant. The lesson seems plain, yet the master develops and enforces it because of its magnitude and importance. The grief of his companion is noted, who brings the news to their lord. He summons the guilty man and sets before him the enormity of his offense against his debtor. The king, who forgave his debt, is wrathful and delivers him up to the tormentors until he should pay all his debt. The moral of the story is this: when we fail to show mercy, mercy fails to float for us. With what measure we meet, it shall be measured to us. If our rule is of law, law will be meted out to us. The master applies the lesson with emphasis. "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." Matthew 18:35. When divine mercy fails to make any impression upon the heart that has received of its bounty, that is failure indeed. Grace that never subdues nor conquers our spirit has been received in vain. This government of grace is reigning over us today. We may take plentifully of its blessings, not only that our debt against God may be forgiven, but that we may forgive our brother's debt to us. Again, we add the responsibilities of the kingdom, as it will be established upon the earth, are especially in view in this parable. Nevertheless, the principles of this marvelous discourse on grace and its actings toward our fellow man are for the disciples of this present age. Responsibility of Jehovah, Matthew 19. And the Pharisees came to him, tempting him and saying, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" Matthew 19:2. Here we have a new departure. The master leaves Capernaum, city of consolation, which had failed to realize the meaning of her name because she rejected the only consoler, the Messiah of Israel. By his action, Jesus manifests what he teaches in the present section, that Jehovah is justified in rejecting his professed people with whom he had been in covenant relationship for the reason that they first left him. The marriage relationship is taken as the basis for his teaching, and it is the Pharisees who put the question to him as to the relationship of the man and the woman. They are still seeking to tempt him, as the inspired writer says, still endeavoring to entangle him in his words that they might have wherewith to accuse him, or at least make enemies for him. This subject of marriage and divorce was even then a much discussed and variously interpreted question. Therefore, his answer involved an important issue. But the master is equal to the occasion. There is a much more weighty and far-reaching significance to his word in this regard than what is on the surface. The disciples little understood, much less the Pharisees, and so it is today. the mass of Christians as well as the world have taken their stand upon his answer here and endeavor to make it an absolute law against divorce. It has no force whatsoever in this respect. Paul has given to the church instructions concerning this subject, while to the world there is nothing said whatsoever. What does God care how many times the wicked marry and are divorced? It is nothing to him. But to return to our subject, the Lord is addressing Israel, his kingdom people. While his answer to the Pharisees contains some fundamental principles of God's dealings with man, of which the marriage relationship is the figure, yet in this case he is applying them strictly to Israel. The importance of the subject with which he was concerned was as much greater than the divorce question as his mind was greater than that of the men who interrogated him. He goes to the Garden of Eden, to the first man and woman, for the embodiment of his teaching. He says that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female, distinctly two and yet one, as his next words indicate, "They twain shall be one flesh." That is, this unity of two distinct personalities is a most effective figure of Jehovah in covenant relationship with man. It was so in the beginning. Adam and Eve were but the figure of the last Adam, Jehovah in covenant relationship with his people. He was one with them. They were one with him. The very title, Lord, Jehovah, used of deity in Genesis 2, where we have the story of the first man and his wife, conveys this very meaning, God in covenant relationship with man. The Master therefore insists that God joined himself to man in a union that was never to be dissolved. All he asked of them was to love and obey him as a good, dutiful woman, and he would be their husband, protector, and friend. But they heeded the voice of the tempter instead. Therefore they failed in their allegiance to him. This was the first departure. Then, later, concerning Israel, which is the special woman he refers to in this case, he brought them out of Egypt by his own mighty power and made himself known to Moses by his name Jehovah, covenant-keeping God, Exodus 6:3. All he required of Israel was to heed his voice and keep his covenant. Then he assures them that they should be a peculiar treasure unto him, Exodus 19:5. Jehovah made all the promises, not asking them for any vows or resolutions. He chose them to love, cherish, protect, and defend as a strong and able husband. In other words, he called Israel into this grace covenant, which he made to Abraham, the father of Israel. He was the only party to this covenant. His only requirement of Abraham was that he accept his favor and leave all the responsibility to him as the wife toward her husband. In this relationship, no divorce figures. But again, herein is where men failed. They wanted to take the case into their own hands. Eve's failure toward Adam, therefore the covenant of law was given to Israel, in which covenant they constitute one party, Jehovah being the other party. Jehovah promises to love, protect, and defend them if they will obey him as a dutiful wife. Otherwise, he will have cause for divorce. Moses, that is, the law covenant which came in later, allowed a divorce, but the teacher wants it distinctly understood that this was not Jehovah's original intention. Divorce had no place in his grace covenant to Israel. For therein it was understood that he was surety for their faithfulness. The responsibility was upon him. Israel did not like this. They desired to do their part, which, on account of the hardness of their hearts, they were unable to do. They were untrue to their Lord and husband. Therefore he put them away. He assures us that he had the right to do this because of their failure as to their marriage vows.